Israel. And in this particular case, on Mount Carmel, there is an altar to Baal. Now, there's 300 prophets to Baal and one prophet to God. The prophet to God is Elijah. He just comes back from having been in hiding during the time of drought. And he comes back and he proposes a challenge to the prophets of Baal. They set up their altar and they call out to their God. And if their God can consume that altar with fire or that sacrifice with fire, then he is God. And so they cry out to their God and they get more loud and rowdy the longer that it goes. I'm summarizing the story because I don't want to read the whole thing because by virtue of being late, I also don't have time to cover every bit of what I wrote down. But what they did was they made a great scene trying to call their God. And what happened? Nothing. Why did nothing happen? Because he's not God. He's a false God. This was the test. If your God is real, he'll send fire. And so, let's see, verse 25 of 1 Kings 18. We will read a little bit of the passage here. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves, prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. They did that. Cried out in verse 26, second half of the verse, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leapt about the altar which they had made. And so at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, wait, what did he do? He mocked them. What does that mean? He made fun of them. Why? Because they worship a false god. Don't you think they looked a little silly? Jumping around this sacrifice, asking for something that's not occurring. You think it might have looked a little silly? So, their response to that was, you've heard of turning up the volume? They did. Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating or he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. When he made fun of them, what was their response to that? Get crazier, okay. They did what? They tried even harder. When confronted with the fact that their God was not real, they tried even harder to prove that he was. And how did it end, verse 29? No voice, no answer, no attention. One thing we need to understand, I think this is a unique thing. I'm sure I've heard it before, but I've heard it recently and it hit different. There's a distinction between Christianity, and I'll even bring Judaism in here because this is Old Testament time, and every other world religion. And that distinction is this. Every other religion, it is man trying to approach God. In Christianity, it is God reaching out to man. In every other religion, it is man offering sacrifice to God. In the case of Christianity, it is God offering a sacrifice to atone for man. It is not that God moves, it is not that God changes, it is that God is reaching out. He is a God of mercy, he is a God who desires for people to come to him, and he provides an avenue to do so. Unlike every other God, a God that must be appeased. If anything else, the greatest distinction I find between the God of the Bible and the God that everyone else seems to serve is that their God seems so angry and in need of appeasement, and our God is so loving and just wants to be loved back. I find that distinction fascinating. I know I've heard it before, but recently I've thought a lot on it. And understanding the difference between a God who's reaching out to his people as opposed to a God who is doing everything he can to shove them away. Does God desire for us to be away from him? No. What does the scripture say about God? That he is not willing that any should perish, but that they do what? That they come to him. Isn't that fascinating? then our God really doesn't want to. I mean, he will. He is righteous. He will do what is right. But in our sermon this morning that we'll do here in a little bit, we're going to talk a little bit about the grace and mercy of God. And something we need to understand is the grace and mercy of God is that he wants us. He desires for us to know him and to be in a relationship with him. And he gave us everything we need to do that, if we would just pursue it. Now, I won't teach that because that's what we'll do next hour, okay? This hour, Elijah's already made fun of them. They try even harder. No voice, no answer, no attention. Then he said, verse 30, come near to me. He rebuilds the altar, repairs it, puts the 12 stones in place according to the 12 tribes. And then he does this. Verse 33, he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood and said, fill four water pots. Show me with your hands, because I think that this could be an activity class. I work a lot with younger kids, and they have arts and crafts and stuff. We don't really do that in the adult class. That would be kind of strange if I had y'all all color pictures. But show me with your hands what a water pot would look like. I like where your head's at. It's more like this. Don't think your flower pot. Think water pot. Okay? Big. Fill four of them. Now, what is he going to do here? What is the objective of a sacrifice? You're going to burn it. Has anybody tried to light wet wood on fire? I mean, we just had a cold spell, you know, 3-4 weeks ago. Did anybody have wet wood they were trying to light on fire in their fireplace? None of you? Okay, that's fair. Remember the cold spell that we had when it snowed and everything about a year ago? Did you try to light some wood that was frozen? That's a whole nother degree of difficulty. Ice doesn't burn, does it? Neither does water. Here's what he did. You dump those four water pots on it. Okay, that's verse 33. Verse 34, then he said, do it a second time. Then he said, do it a third. And they did it a third time. So that the water ran all around the altar and filled the trench with water. There's a trench around the altar. He made a completely soaked sacrifice, wood, altar, and then he made a moat around it, okay? Here's why this is important. Are those the ideal conditions for anybody that has tried to light wet wood on fire? Are those the ideal conditions for starting a fire? No. Furthest thing from it. Preferably, you want the driest stuff you can find if you're going to start a fire. No. We're going to make certain that this is thoroughly wet. Big water pots, four of them, three different times. 12 jars of water. Now, verse 36 came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. I am your servant and that I have done all these things according to your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. What did he do? What would we call that? That's prayer. He spoke to God. God, set this on fire. Let them know. Now, the other guys spent all this time praying. It didn't work, so they cranked up the volume, right? And we talked about they probably looked kind of silly. He says this to God. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Back up just a little bit, and we said, into verse 29, there was no voice, no answer, no one paid attention. Did he get an answer? Did somebody pay attention? We don't have a voice yet, but it's pretty clear what's being said, is it not? The request was, prove that you're God. And he did. I said, have you tried to burn wet wood before? Have you tried to burn just water? I mean, field trip sometime. Go to the nearest faucet, strike a match, and stick it in the water. See what happens. It's going to go out. Okay? If you had a bigger fire, your son's a firefighter, right? They deal with big fires. What do they use to put them out? Water. It's pretty obvious, right? It's the thing you use to not have fire. Okay? God sent a fire that consumed the water. Now, have you tried to burn rocks? Also not the easiest thing. Consume the rocks. Okay? There's something special and unique about this fire. It's a response to the question. So, when that happens, verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Verse 40, Elijah said, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." They seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Now, he's going to go through this period of time where he's going to have a kid go up a hill and look and come back down. He's going to pray a couple of times. There's going to be a cloud the size of a hand off in the distance that's going to send rain. There's been a drought, now they're going to have rain. That's summarizing the remainder of chapter 18. Chapter 19, here's what happens. Verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Now, Ahab just went and told his wife the story. Here's what happened. Now, I just told you the story. If something like that had happened, what would your response be? Wow, that's a pretty good response. I could get behind wow. Wow. What was hers? Somebody read chapter 19, verse 2. What did she say there? She's going to kill him. One of us will be dead by this time tomorrow. Either the gods will kill me, or I will kill you. May the gods do more to me also if I don't make you like one of them by this time tomorrow. So what does Elijah do? He runs. Verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Is that a weird response to what she said to anybody besides me? What did he just observe? God's power. What else did he observe? Because his prayer, go back to his prayer. "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. I am your servant. I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." So he saw the power of God, but what else did he see? What did the people do in response to God consuming that sacrifice and that altar? They bowed down. He saw the power of God and the effect of God on his people. He saw all of that. So why did he run away? That's my question too. Okay? And when he runs away, he says, "Kill me because I'm no better than my father's." And when he says that, I'm kind of like, yeah, you're right, you're not. Feel like some of your fathers probably wouldn't have run. He just killed all those prophets of Baal. Okay? Can God defend him from Jezebel? Yeah. Easily. Here's how I know. Because there's this undercurrent here where people try to think, well, maybe people did this for that reason or another. I think sometimes we read Scripture and we try to come to a conclusion that makes sense in our head to meet the conclusion that we want, okay? So you might think, well, maybe God wanted him to run. Here's why I would have some pushback for that, okay? Jump down to verse 9. "He went there into a cave, he spent the night in the place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him," what? What's he say at the end of verse 9? What are you doing here? Has anybody else's parents ever asked them, "What are you doing here?" When your parents ask that question, are they looking for an answer? Sometimes. I feel like most of the time that's a rhetorical question. Did anybody else ever get the rhetorical question, when somebody says, what are you doing here? The real answer is, the real question was, you shouldn't be here. Anybody else have that? Am I the only one who's ever been asked, what are you doing here? And I immediately knew something was wrong. Something was amiss and things are going to get bad really soon. You got to be careful what happens there, don't you? Did God know what he was doing there? Yes. Did Elijah know what he was doing there? He doesn't really have a good answer, because here's what he says. Verse 10. So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Wait. What was the last thing the children of Israel did before he ran away? They bowed down and said, the Lord, he is God. I've been very zealous for the Lord, but all of your people have turned against you. Was he not there in chapter 9? Okay, let's keep reading. They have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. Now, wait a minute. Whose prophets died in chapter 18? Baal's. Now, sure, prior to that, there's been a persecution of the prophets of the Lord. If you back up earlier in 1 Kings, there's been a persecution of the prophets of the Lord. That has happened. But Elijah's not living in now. He's living in before now. Well, before now, they rejected you. Quite obviously, they're not anymore. God consumed a sacrifice with fire from heaven, and everybody is on the God train now. Except him. What did he lie about? Mm-hmm. Who really wants to kill him? Who delivered the message that he was going to die? Okay. Are all of God's people against him? No. Even just in the context of this passage. Now, God's going to answer that question very directly further down in chapter 19. But Elijah's problem is he is not... The effect that God had affected everyone in the story except him. Oh, sure, he was the method by which it came to be. He was the center of the story, but he's the only person that didn't change. Because the people, the Lord, he is God. The prophets of Baal are dead. Ahab went home and told his wife, you're not going to believe what just happened. Fire came from heaven, consumed the altar. He prayed for rain and it started raining. It hasn't rained in years. All the prophets of Baal are dead. Now, keep in mind, Jezebel didn't tell Ahab, you go tell him I'm going to kill him. She went and told a messenger, you go tell him I'm going to kill him. That's another thing. Another thing for another time. But here's what Elijah does. He goes and he whines. He tells God something that may have been true before but isn't true now. And then he ends with this, I alone am left. Now, he says, and they seek to take my life, but I want to focus on that one little phrase right there. I alone am left. Is he alone right now? No. He's talking to God. Now, in a physical sense, let's take God out of the picture just for a second. Is he alone in this cave? Yeah. Without God, he's alone in this cave. Who did that to him? He did. I'm alone. Whose fault is that? You ran from Mount Carmel to Judah, left your servant behind there, and then ran off into the wilderness and crawled in a cave. Whose fault is it that you're alone? Yours. I turned the hearts of every person on Mount Carmel back to me, and then you ran off. Why? No faith. He's got a problem here, doesn't he? After everything that he saw, he is still dominated by fear. He's still worried about what used to be the case. Now, class goes to 45, right? Okay, just checking. Because if it was 40, I need those 5 minutes. God says, what are you doing here? He says, I'm alone, verse 10. Then God says, verse 11, and I want us to read this section because I do think it's important. So what I want to do is I want somebody to read verse 11 for me. Pause there. So a big strong wind that broke the rocks, but God was not in it. Then an earthquake, but God was not in it. Verse 12. Oh, hang on. I don't want to get after the fire just yet. One more. Three things. Big wind, earthquake, fire. Earth, wind, and fire. Just it happened. Just saying. But there's something significant about the fire. Back in chapter 18, God presented his power in the form of what? Fire. But he shows him something, and because we have a Western mindset where we can look at things as metaphors, and I understand that most Eastern folks don't look at metaphors. This thing says something, it is that thing, it is not an object lesson, okay? The Old Testament does not generally deal in object lessons, but if you read the New Testament, specifically Hebrews, you see that a lot of those things were metaphors. Okay? All the things that they did were a shadow of things to come. They don't view it that way, but we know it is. By inspiration, we see that those things were metaphors. So I'm going to use a metaphor for a second if I can. There was a strong wind, an earthquake, and a fire, and God was not in any of those things. But were all those things from God? Yes, because it says that God sent those things. Right? Now, go back to Mount Carmel. The fire consumed the altar. Did God send the fire? Yes. Was he in it? I don't know. Doesn't show me he was. But I know that he sent it. He's going to prove something to Elijah right here. He's going to prove that he can display his power in a lot of ways. The problem was Elijah saw the fire, and like a lot of us, we see something awesome and then forget it. Now, have you seen something awesome, and I don't mean a literal miracle in the sense that the world uses the word miracle, but have you seen God working in your life or the lives of other people? Have you? I hope you have. Okay? When you watch someone get married, you're watching God turn two people into one. When you watch a child be born, you're watching God give a gift to parents. When you watch a person be baptized, you're watching a person be died and born again. You see God working today, not like this. But there's no doubt that he is still working and active, right? Okay, I need to get some head nods on that. We get that. He's about to prove that to Elijah. Because he sends earth, wind, and fire, and then he ends with this. Read the last part of verse 12. After the fire, what is a still small voice? A whisper. Some of you got that in your translations, right? A whisper. Tell me about a whisper. What's a whisper? Describe it to me. Small, still, voice, yeah. Soft, personal. It's not necessarily heard by everybody, okay? Verse 13, so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle, because you're not supposed to look at God, and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. What did he notice with that whisper? Did he come out for the fire, the wind, or the earthquake? No, because God was not in those things. Scripture tells us that. The whisper, he covers his face, which is an indication that he at least understands you don't look upon the face of God. That's been clear in the Old Testament. You don't look on the face of God. And then he runs out to the door of the cave. What is he telling you by his response to the whisper? He's going to God. You know what it doesn't say about the whisper? It told you God wasn't in the fire, the wind, or the earthquake, right? Does it say that about the whisper? What would we imply from that? God was in it. So he runs out to the door, and here's what he hears. Verse 13, last part. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, is there an echo in here? Did he not ask him that question just a minute ago? He asked him, what are you doing here? And Elijah whined. And so he asked him again after he's covered his face and run to the mouth of the cave because God's here. And he said, verse 14. Now, I want you to look at verse 14 and look at verse 10 and tell me if there's any difference in these two statements. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left and they seek to take my life. Is there any difference between those two verses, 10 and 14? No. Even though he knows God's there and he runs out, he is still unchanged. There is a reason that God uses the phrase stiff-necked people, describing the children of Israel in the Old Testament. God has shown him his power through a mighty display on Mount Carmel. He has shown all these things to him now, and now he's come to him as a still small voice, something very personal, something very soft. He still doesn't get it. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, I'm going to read through this real quick, anoint Hazael as king of Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mahaloah. It sounds Hawaiian, doesn't it? You shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. And here's something significant about this. All whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, when we went to Mount Carmel, those people, what did they come to see? They came to see Baal or God. There's a competition going on. One of these is God. We're going to go find out which one. Okay? I am convinced there is not overlap between the people in chapter 18 that end with the Lord, He is God, and the 7,000 who have never kissed Him or bowed to Him. Because those people came to an altar of Baal first. And then Elijah rebuilt an altar to God. So we're not talking about the converts. There's not 7,000 people in chapter 18 that now know who God is. There are 7,000 people who never forgot who He was. All right? Now, Elijah's case was, all the people are against me, I'm all alone. God's response is, nope. You're just missing it. The problem is, when you were on the mountain, you had no problem calling me, and I'd showed fire, and you were ready to go kill 300 prophets of Baal. And now, one woman has run you from the kingdom to the point that you're hiding in a cave. So here's my question. For you, where are you right now? Are you on the top of the mountain? Where you know that God is having an effect in your life? Not necessarily a mighty display, but where you know and rely on the power of God in your life, or are you hiding in a cave because you're certain that you're alone? You're hiding in a cave because you believe your life is under threat. Are you on the mountain or in the cave? You'd like to think on the mountain, right? Right? We all want to think we're on the mountain. Nobody wants to. Anybody this morning wants to admit to being in the cave? Okay, I didn't figure. Sunday morning Bible class, safe bet nobody's going to admit to saying, I'm probably in the cave.
One foot out.
Yeah, I keep running. My mountain has caves near the top, and I run down and hide in them ever so often, you know? That's the 5-minute warning, right? Okay. I was like, y'all said 45. And I can see the clock as easy as you can. So we all want to say we're on the mountain, right? This is one of those things that, well, y'all know we do a church camp session every summer in June. And we tell those kids the last day of camp that this is the peak of how you're going to feel. You're surrounded by people that agree with you. You're in an environment where you spent so much time in worship and song and fellowship together. Everything is great now, but you're going to go back home and come down off of this camp high. And the real test of what you learned this week will be what happens then. The real test of whether or not this was just a passing thing or something that actually made an impact on you is how far down you come. If you completely forget about it, go back to whatever you used to be, then it really had no impact. Now, that's an easy example because over the course of 5 days, you can really rewire the way that people operate. You can feel really good about it. But let me give you a smaller example. You guys spend 2 hours every Sunday morning, at least if you're here for this part of it, you're going to get 2 hours total, approaching God, right? We don't go to a literal mountaintop. I've lived in Hyco for, I think it's still the majority of my life at this point. I'm getting older. But I think it's still the majority of my life I've spent in Hyco. There are no high mountains here. Not a one. When it snows, if you want a sled, you got to get behind a tractor. There ain't a slope in town. There's no high mountains here. But make no mistake, we are spiritually on a mountaintop every single time that we assemble. But what happens after? What do you do the remainder of the week? Do you run back to your cave? Or do you continue to be the person that you were on the mountaintop? Because it's real easy for everybody to tell me this morning they're not in the cave. But if I came to you and talked to you on a Tuesday night, you back in the cave yet? Yes, ma'am.
I think he just was beat down and beat down and beat down, so when good did come, he didn't see it. And I think we totally can feel that all the time. You may be fighting the fight, and then you just are over it. You're weary, good comes, and you just miss it because here's another burden to come. You know, you saw the burden, but not the good.
Absolutely. So, did everybody hear Diana's comment? That we just kind of get weary and we miss the good? I think that's part of the unique thing about God coming as a whisper, is that the good that he saw on the mountaintop was huge, it was awesome, it was powerful. And I mean, does anybody have a problem being on God's side when he's a pillar of fire? Nope. What about when he's a whisper? Elijah knew that was God. He ran to the mouth of the cave because he knew that that was God. But he made the same statement that he made before the whisper came. I'm all alone, everybody's going to kill me. Here's something that I want to point out. And you guys, you may not like this comment, and that's okay. I will take the last 30 seconds as nothing but feedback or hate mail if that's what you want to do. But there's something that I've been able to observe over the last couple of months. There's something that I've been able to observe outside of the church. And that's this. Most of y'all know that my brother's a coach at China Spring. They played, they won state in football this year. Okay? They kicked a field goal when time ran out. One of those times where it goes through as the clocks hit zero and they won by that field goal. When they lined up to kick it, all down that sideline, there were players in circles on their knees praying. And it's not because their kicker's not good. He's really good. Like, I was totally confident the kid could make it. But in a moment when they needed help, a bunch of high school kids, And I can assure you, knowing most of those kids, most of them do not attend the congregation of the Lord's church. But they have an idea of who God is. And so they prayed to him because they wanted to win a game. Now, I know that seems trivial, and I know that we're talking about prayers about something that's largely irrelevant. If I asked you who won state 5 years ago, most of you couldn't tell me. And 5 years from now, nobody outside of China Spring will remember that we did. But those kids turned toward God, and what if that was just a little bitty piece to make them approachable about the gospel? Obviously, they have some kind of inkling of who God is, Maybe they're no better than those people on Mount Carmel. The Lord, He is God. Now, where do we go from here? Not sure. But I know that much. Second thing that I saw. We celebrated two major holidays that are at least surrounded by vaguely religious things. Okay? The first one, Thanksgiving, and it's in the name. What do we do? Give thanks. Thank you. To what? Or who? I think for a lot of us, we at least identify somewhat in God that we're giving thanks for all the things that we have. Now, I understand turkeys, pumpkins, all the other stuff that goes with Thanksgiving. But I believe that a lot of people are very vaguely and very passively grateful to someone for something. Couldn't give me 90 seconds, could you? Okay? Maybe that's just a whisper of something, and I understand Jesus was not born on Christmas. If that hurts your feelings, I'm sorry, we can have that discussion another time. But Christmas, it's still in the name. I have a lot of people that I interact with on a regular basis in my Monday to Friday job, which is not this, who are more than happy to talk about Christmas. It's a season of giving, it's a season of joy, and a lot of them really believe Jesus was born on Christmas, and that's fine, they can believe that if they want to. That does not affect my faith at all to not believe that He's born on Christmas. But is that a whisper where I know there's some version of God in there that maybe I could reach out to? And here's the last one. And this one to me is way bigger than a whisper, but it may not be to you. A lot of you know that NFL player, because it's the only thing in the news, DeMar Hamlin, got hit, heart stopped, did CPR on the field and everything else, right? You know what I got to observe in that? I watched two teams that were literally trying to tear each other's heads off 30 seconds prior. Every one of them dropped to their knees and pray. I watched an entire stadium. This was an away game for him, so everybody in that stadium came to watch him lose. Pray for him. And then I got to watch a sportscaster on what I believe is an incredibly off left-wing network stop a broadcast and pray for him. I think that's more than a whisper, that at least the people understand something about God. But are we on the mountain or in the cave while that's happening? Is that the good that we maybe don't see because we're exhausted? I know that a lot of us spend a lot of time despairing the situation that we are in as a country, as a people, and as a church. Don't despair and don't whine. Get out of the cave and get back on top of the mountain. Hearts are still searching for God. They need a guide. It could be you. People are still turning toward God. They need a light, and it could be you. So let's get back on top of the mountain and exalt our God. Comments, feedback. Did you hate the examples?